kind of working our way through the book of Mark. I don't know if you noticed or not. I was doing the book of Mark. We were doing Philippians at the same time, so it gets a little muddled. But it's good to get different voices and different things on. So we're going to do the book of Jeremiah now for a little bit. Little change of pace, a shifting of gears, go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah is after Psalms, after Isaiah, is one of the bigger prophets. Actually, the biggest prophetic book, so if you flip in through there, you can probably find it. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'll read to you chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and if you could stand in reverence for God's Word when you find it. Has anybody got the page number in the Pew Bible? 746. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses, it's actually on the PowerPoint too, Brad. It's going to be really tiny, but... Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, I'll read it to you. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests of the Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would come and speak to us and share with us the message you want us to hear this morning. We pray for us to have hearts and ears that are willing and able to listen to you and hear you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't close your Bible. You can have a seat, but don't close your Bible. I saw some of you, but we're going to do a couple chapters today because it's a long book, so we got to work our way through it. So save that place. What would it be like if you were the only one who knew disaster was coming? And you knew it was coming. God had told you, or you heard it, you saw a dream, something happened to you, or you were the only one in the world who knew that disaster was coming, and no one would listen to you. No one would pay attention to you. No one would heed what you said. No one would believe you. People think you're crazy. People would beat you up. People would throw you in jail. I mean, throw you into wells. People would do all kinds of things to you. That was Jeremiah. And so we're going to look at him a little bit today. Let's take a look at some artwork here. So this is Jeremiah painted by Rembrandt. I've never known his last name, but that's his last name. So there he is. And I'll go one more breath. There's Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel picture of Jeremiah. What do you notice about Jeremiah? He's sad. He's sad and he's old. He's old and he's sad. But when we look at this verse, we realize that he wasn't old. He was a young man, right? So what happened to this guy? How did the young man turn into this guy? Old and sad. Well, what happened to him was that he was a prophet of God. He was an instrument of God to be used. That's what happened to him. Let's take a look at the next slide. There's a little graphic. Go ahead and hit the bullets. There's like 5 bullets. And one more. And one more. And one more. Okay, there. I was supposed to do it myself, but I lost my remote control. I don't know what happened. So here's a little timeline. And if you read, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings and the Chronicles, you can see the different kings that happened in Israel and Judah after Solomon. There were just a series of bad kings. Some were good, but most of them were bad. Okay, and then Israel and Judah split into 2 different kingdoms after Solomon. And so this is the line of Judah, and you can see by 97 BC, Manasseh was king for 55 years, and the way they describe him in Kings is they describe him as the worst king that Judah ever had. And then along came Amnon, and I guess he was even worse, so he was worser. So he was also called the worst king. But then there's Josiah, and he was a young king, and he was one that that they described, the authors of the text there described as the best. And so he was the child king, and he did a lot of great reform, got rid of some idols and temples and stuff like that. So that's when Jeremiah started. Jeremiah started being a prophet for the king during that era there, in around 633. Okay, but then after Josiah died, a bunch of his sons took the throne. And so these all these siblings, and they ranged from bad to wicked. So you see, Jehoahaz, he was only king for 3 months, mysteriously died after 3 months of being a healthy young man, and then all of a sudden mysteriously died, right? And then Jehoiakim, his brother, became king for 11 years. And he was wicked, but then he died mysteriously, right? And then Jehoiachin, probably relative of mine, became king for 3 months, and he was bad too, and then he mysteriously died, and then another king, Zedekiah, came. And then after him, that's when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was still the prophet of record at this time during the fall. So he went from the best of times to the worst of times, like Charles Dickens. All right, so he was king for he was prophet over Judah for those times. So he saw a lot of bad things happen, and he knew about it, and he knew it was coming, and he knew they were doing the wrong things, and he said something about it. He said it over and over. If you read 52 chapters of Jeremiah, he's saying, you guys, you gotta change, alright? And so that was Jeremiah's life. Now, there's another example that I heard in a sermon about Jeremiah, which I want to share with you. And it's a real powerful story. I don't know if you've ever read it. At my school, where I teach at, the kids have to read it. It's called Night by Elio Weitzel. He was Romanian and was taken into the concentration camps when he was 16. And so Night is a memoir of the times leading up to that. And in the one of the main characters in the first chapter is Moshe the Beadle. And Moshe was... The Beadle is someone who works, B-E-A-D-L-E. He works in the synagogue. And he is kind of the guy who comes in late at night and vacuums, takes out the trash, dusts it. What are you guys looking at? Anyway, he's the guy who comes in when no one's here and does this thing. But then Eliezer, the main character in the book, he goes with him at night to study the Kabbalah with him, which is kind of the mysterious teachings of Judaism. And so he's friends with Moshe Eliezer, is a 16-year-old kid. And then what happens is around 1942, the Romanian police round up all the Jews that don't have proper citizenship papers. And Moshe is one of them. He doesn't have his passport or something like that. They round him up and they put him in a train and they take him out into the middle of the woods. And when they're in the middle of the woods, then the German secret police, the Gestapo, meets up with them and has them dig graves for themselves. And so they dig these mass graves and they line them all up and just systematically start shooting them. Moshe gets hit in the leg, falls into the grave, and lays motionless while other people are falling on him and other atrocities are happening. And he lays there, but he survives. And he realizes that this is a miracle of God, that he has been spared by God in order to tell the other Jews in Romania, his hometown is Szeged. He says, I'm going to go back there, and I'm going to tell all the Jews that the Nazis, that what's going to happen. And so he runs back, he gets back there, you know, he's wounded, but he gets back there. And so he shows up in 1942, and he knocks, goes from door to door to every household that he knows, that, you know, every Jewish household, and tells them the story of what happened in the forest, of how, you know, little girls were thrown in the air and shot, and how fathers were begging to be shot before their sons so they wouldn't have to see their sons killed, but that they would just kill them in random order and just tell him all the atrocities, and everyone thinks he's crazy. Because he's weeping and he's crying, he's hysterical, he's frantic, and he's going from door to door. Why won't you believe him? They think he just wants pity, or they think he's just goofing around. They think he's crazy. And so he becomes this incoherent, weeping, just this thing that just cries and weeps and pleads with people, and no one will believe him, and he just can't believe it. They won't believe him. And then 18 months go by, and then the Nazis come into Romania and take out all the Jews, the remaining Jews. They round them all up and they clear them out and they take them to the concentration camp in 1944. And the author of the book asks the question, why didn't we believe him? Why didn't we leave? We had a chance to go to Switzerland. We had a chance to go to England. We had a chance to get out, but we didn't. Why didn't we? And so if that strikes a chord with you at all, that's who Jeremiah was as well. He's the guy who's banging on the doors of all the Jews saying, you need to get out. This is gonna turn bad for us if we don't turn our ways. And no one believes him. Okay, so that's who Jeremiah is. But let's take a look at the text a little bit and figure out who he was before he got called. In verse 4, this is a powerful verse. I think you've heard it before. 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So according to this text, the call of God happens pretty early in your life. You know, I don't have very many memories of being in the womb. But I definitely don't remember being called, because I remember the last couple, you know, last 10, 15 years of my life, I've been kind of, I think you know my story a little bit, right? I've been kind of waiting to be called. I've been waiting to be called to China, or been waiting to miraculously speak another language, or I've been waiting for something to happen in my life, a dream, it's funny. Well, no, it's a side story. Anyway, but waiting for some kind of a call, writing on the wall, lightning bolts, or something to happen to me to call me into the next step of my life. But it hasn't happened, you know. And it's interesting that it hasn't happened in a way that I knew of. But according to this passage, it's entirely possible that all of us have been called, or all of us have received a calling. Even before we were born, it's entirely possible that. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, especially being Chinese, when you hear about things happening in China, like this earthquake in Sichuan, it makes you think, why is that not me? And whatever ethnicity you are, there's disasters in whatever country you look at, right? Africa, Philippines, India, you know, there's disasters everywhere that we look at. And I don't know if you ever think, but why was I not born in Sichuan or Myanmar or New Orleans or wherever, right? There are a lot of things that you could look at in this world where disasters hit, crazy things happen, poverty, war, and you think to yourself, why was I born in San Francisco or Daly City or wherever you were born? Why was I born there? And I hope it dawns on you that maybe there's a reason. Maybe you were called. Maybe God had purposes knit into your life as God was knitting you together inside the womb. Maybe he was knitting together his purposes there. Maybe he was knitting together a call, a vision to the nations. Okay, and so I think that's something that, you know, maybe we don't give enough meditation to of how God might have called us already. We're waiting for something else, and yet maybe he's already called. Like, to be chosen by God. Do you guys watch any reality TV? Anyway? Or that just be me? There's all these shows out there, American Idol or The Bachelor or So You Think You Can Dance or all these things, right, where the goal is to be chosen. I just want to be chosen. One of millions, right? But here's God choosing you, even before you were born, perhaps. Even before you were born, to be a prophet to the nations. Going further down, as you look in verse 6, as most heroes of the Bible do, after they're called, they start to make excuses. They're making reasons of why we should not be called, right? And so In verse 6, he goes, "Sovereign Lord," I said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm just a child." So he's probably, 15, maybe 18 years old, teenager. DJ, if you're out there, could be you. He's in the nursery. What's he doing in the nursery? Anyway, so if you're 15, 18 years old, you could be this kid who says, "God, how could you choose me?" And so he comes up with this excuse. And we know that God is not afraid to use teenagers. There's a lot of teenagers. Joseph was a teenager. David was a teenager. Daniel was a teenager. Ruth was a teenager. Esther, Joseph and Mary probably were teenagers. Mark was a teenager. And so God has no fear in using teenagers. But for us, we always come up with excuses. "I'm too old. I'm too young. You know, I'm just a teacher. I'm just a carpenter." Whatever, right? We come up with these excuses, and we keep coming up with these reasons why we can't do something. And God says to us in verse 9, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Do those verbs resonate with you at all? Now, okay, imagine, 15-year-old kid standing here, saying, "God, I don't know how to speak." And here's God talking to that 15-year-old kid. "Now, I put my words in your mouth. Today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." A 15-year-old kid. That's how much responsibility God thinks he can handle. Power in his words is amazing. That he's putting the words in Jeremiah's mouth, but his 15-year-old kid now has power over kingdoms. To build them up, to tear them down, to destroy it, to plant. The power that God's word has in Jeremiah's life is better than being king, is better than being powerful. It's what he's given him is something unstoppable. Unstoppable. And so I can't imagine that he would have anything different to say to you either, if you were standing. If you were saying, "Whoa, blah, 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 I'm just a nurse." You know, and God would say, "Well, here, look, I'm going to give you some words. I know, you know, you're not telling me anything I don't know. I know you're not capable. I know you're not able to do what I'm asking you to do. I know this. I made you. I called you and I made you. And so this is not news to me, but I'm going to give you something more powerful than you can imagine. I'm giving you my words. They're in your mouth, and you're going to have power over kings to destroy their kingdoms and build and plant new ones." And so whatever excuse you can come up with, I'm sure God has an answer. Now, I don't know if this is really a proper way of interpreting this, but the words that God gave Jeremiah, right, we have them here. They're not a mystery to us anymore. The words that God gave Isaiah are here. The words that God gave Moses are here. The words that God gave Jesus are here. We have more words than Jeremiah ever had. We have more words than Isaiah ever had. We have more words than Paul had available to him. Alright? And so the word that God gave us is still as powerful and even more accessible than ever. We could get a Chinese Bible, we can get a Spanish Bible, we can get almost any language we can get. And God's word is accessible to us. So he puts those words in our mouth to build up, to tear down, to plant, to overthrow. So before you start making excuses, remember what God has given you. Okay? Chapter 2. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of her labor. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord.'" This is kind of God reminiscing back. One of our assignments for our home builders group was to go to our wedding album and look back at the good times that we had on that day of our wedding. And this is God's wedding album, okay, of sorts. He says, remember the time, the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. This is God reminiscing. Remember when you just did what I said? Remember those days? Remember when if anyone tried to challenge you in the desert, if anyone tried to go against you, you know, I was with you and you destroyed. Do you remember that time? So that's God reminiscing a little bit. Then he goes into what happened after that. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through the land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat fruit and ripe produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. Okay, so that's what they did. Does it sound personal there? It should be, because it's God talking to his bride. It's God talking to his people. It's personal. And what did they do? They followed worthless idols. Okay, idolatry. Now, I know you don't really need to rank or should rank sins in the world, right? But the number one commandment of the Ten Commandments is have no other God but me, right? Have no other God. And I think that's an important one, because if you don't obey that one, then all the other ones don't really matter, right? If you have other gods. And so this is where God is so upset with them here, is because they have worthless idols. Let me go a couple of verses. So these aren't Persian gods, but these are Greek. I couldn't find any Persian gods. These are little idol statues that people might have in their homes. They might carry them with you. I don't know if you remember a scene from Gladiator where his assistant finds him after he's already been in Rome, and he throws him a little pouch of little clay gods, and those are little idols. And so that's what these would be. These are little idols that people will carry with them. You go one more slide. There's a lot of them in China and Asia. Buddhists or Taoists will have them in their houses. If you go to Hong Kong or China at night, and you look at these giant apartment buildings that go, you know, 35 stories high, and you look at every single window, you'll see a little red glow, and that little red glow is an altar, or a little area like this where you burn incense and offer food to past ancestors or to Buddha. And then in America, we have our own idols. All right. We don't worship David Cook, but we have our own idols. Now, why don't you go one more slide just so we don't have to look at him anymore. But in America, or just in our lives, right? Let's just get personal for a second. We have our own idols, and I'm going to define an idol like this. Okay? An idol is anything that you look to satisfy you, your hunger and your thirst, other than God. Anything you look to other than God to satisfy your hunger, your thirst, your longings, your hopes, your dreams. Okay? Anything other than God that you look to satisfy your hopes, your dreams, your wants, your needs, that's an idol. Okay? And we have tons of those in our lives. You know, there's so many things that can distract us from seeing, you know, how it could be material things. That's kind of the most obvious things, right? But even beyond material things, there are things like relationships. We need people to like us in order for us to have good self-esteem. We need to be needed, or we need to be loved, or there's all these things that we can make idols just because it's what our hopes and our desires are other than God to satisfy. We put in other people, we put in things, we put in careers, we put in success or what other people think of us. Things like that all can be idolatry. Anytime you rely on those things to satisfy, it can be idolatry. And God hates it. He abhors it. We're not going to do this book chapter by chapter, because from chapter 2 to 39 is the same. You're like, you guys and your idols. I hate these idols. And that's it just repeats and repeats. And it's personal and it's hurtful as you read it. We're going to read a little bit more of it next time, and we're going to learn a little bit more about how God and idols is something that God just can't tolerate and won't tolerate. Okay? And so as we start to look at this, we start to see how he actually describes it. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Interesting illustration there at the end, where he describes the sin of Israel as being building a broken cistern. A cistern is a big hole in the ground, a well, right? And much of the area here is desert in this text here, right? It's desert. And so what you would do if you wanted to survive the dry months is you dig a hole in the ground. You make sure it's rock. Why does it have to be rock? Because when it rains, you want it to fill up with water, and you don't want it to drain. If you dug it in sand, it would be useless, right? So you dig it in rock. You make sure all the cracks are sealed. You make sure it's solid. So then when it does rain, it fills up with water, and during the dry months, you survive off of that. Now, what would happen if you didn't build your cistern well enough? What would happen if there was a crack at the bottom of your cistern? Slowly, or maybe rapidly, but slowly the water might be dripping. And how disconcerting would that be is, you know, in the middle of July, when it's 114 degrees, right? And you see your cistern slowly draining and draining. And this is your life draining away, right? Because you realize when that cistern gets to the bottom, you're dead. Okay? And so that's how he describes what's happening to them. You've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug your own cistern, a broken cistern that cannot hold water. It's leaking. And I like that as an illustration for idolatry because I think it fits. It's not a sudden death when you worship idols. Have you noticed that? Like, why was Jeremiah a prophet for 70 years when you know he's saying the same message over? Why did it last so long? Because why didn't people listen to him? Because they didn't die. I think if people started dying, like when Moses spoke to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and the plague started coming, they were instantaneous, they were immediate, they were horrible, and they said, "All right, get out of here, we don't want you." You know, it's instant. But with these idols, he's warning them, you know, worship these idols is bad. You know, I'm going to destroy you guys if you keep worshiping these idols. I'm going to, you know, if you don't turn your ways, I'm going to destroy. And Jeremiah preaches this for 39 chapters. He preaches this. And they don't listen. And the reason is, I think, because they don't die right away. It's like a cistern that drains slowly, and you get thirstier and thirstier until there's nothing left and you die of thirst. It's idolatry is like that, because as you try to find something to satisfy your thirst, you realize that the first thing that you tried isn't working so great anymore. So you have to try. Let me give you a story. I was in Taiwan, and I was riding in a taxi. And if you've ever been in a taxi in a foreign country, it's interesting what people put on their dashboards. But this guy, most of the taxis have something on their dashboard, like a Buddha or a statue, or, you know, maybe if you're Catholic, you'd have the Virgin Mary or something like that, right? Because taxi drivers are very superstitious. So this guy had a. We went to this one cab, and he didn't just have one Buddha guy. 25, like his whole dashboard, you know, up the side. It was interesting. I should have taken a picture of it. But he had so many, and we were saying, why do you have, you know, wouldn't one be enough? You know, why do you have 25 of these little guys? Right? Bobblehead, Buddhas, and all the other interesting things. It was crazy. So we're asking him, right? And he said, well, let me tell you the story. I had this guy first. He pointed this one guy on the dashboard. But then I got in a car accident. So I guess it wasn't working anymore. So then I got this guy. And that lasted for like 18 months, and that was good until I got robbed. So then I got this. So now he's on like 26th and 27th little idol because he's running out. And that's what idolatry is. When you keep finding, you look for something to satisfy your thirst. You're like, I'm so thirsty. And you're looking, and then you try something like maybe, oh, I'm gonna do this to satisfy my thirst and my hunger. And then when it doesn't work, you say, well, I got to try something else. I gotta try something else. And you keep trying things, you get thirstier and thirstier until you die. And that's the thing about idolatry, is it's not a rapid death here. He's talking about a cistern that's draining slowly and life is draining out of his people. And he sees it where he knows he has the living water. He is the spring of living water, and they've turned their back on that, and they've exchanged it for this cistern that's slowly draining the life out of them. And instead of this living water. Living water. Sounds familiar. 600 years later, or I don't know how, 500 years later, this guy named Jesus is walking through Samaria, right? And he meets up this woman at this well, and he asks for a drink, and they start talking. And he starts talking about this water that he describes as living water, and he says, you know what, if you had this living water, you'd never be thirsty ever again. And I think she knows about thirst, right? Because remember the whole conversation where he goes, oh, go get your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. She goes, yeah, you're right, you have five. So she knows about thirst, right? She knows what it means to be going from one thing to another, trying to find some satisfaction in life and not getting it. And so she's thirsty. And he goes, I can give you some water where you'll never thirst again. And she goes, well, give it to me. Well, of course I want this. And what he gives her is himself. What he gives her is his life. And it changes her. And we see how it changes her. The living water that God talks about here in Jeremiah became a person in Jesus in John chapter 4. And it's this only thing that satisfies. There's nothing else in this world that satisfies. There's nothing else that could possibly satisfy the thirst that you might have. And there's so many things we look to. We keep looking and looking and looking. We're getting thirstier and thirstier and drier and drier. And God exchanged that for us. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what he cried out? I'm thirsty. Why was he thirsty? Because he took ours. He took ours for us. When he was on the cross and said, I'm thirsty, that was supposed to be our thirst. We were supposed to be thirsty at that point. We are thirsty. But Jesus says, I'm going to take that for you and I'm going to die of it. And his thirst kills him on the cross where he's so thirsty and God turns his back on him. And he's there and he's dying. That's supposed to be us. That's supposed to be us. That's what happened in Jeremiah's time. And it's supposed to be us, but God said, I'm going to give you living water, and the living water is me. And he gives it to us. There's a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. You may have heard of them. They're written by C.S. Lewis. Jeff and I saw the second installment this week. The fourth one, if it makes it, hopefully, I think it will. They get to the fourth one, you get past the original children, the Pemberton children, and they have a cousin. And their cousin has a schoolmate named Jill. Okay? And we're going to end with this story where Jill is wandering, and then we can go straight into communion, just to give you a heads up. So Jill's wandering through Narnia, and she's never been here before, so she's lost. She doesn't know her way around, and she's never met Aslan before. You guys remember who Aslan is? Aslan, symbol of Jesus, a lion. And he gets bigger and bigger as the story goes on. You know, in Lion, Witch, or Wardrobe, he's kind of small, you know, regular lion size, and as the story goes on, he's going to get bigger and bigger. So he's huge now, all right? And he's laying next to this river. And so she's so thirsty. She's wandering through Narnia, but she runs into the lion. She finds a brook, and sees Aslan, the lion, lying beside the water. Aslan growls and tells her she may come and drink. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I drink? Said Jill. The lion answered with a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Do you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being a spring of living water that we turned our back on so many times, and yet you had patience with us. Jesus, we ask to be able to drink from your stream daily, that its grace and mercy would flow over us and into us and out of us. Jesus, we pray that you would be far greater in our life than anything else that we could look to satisfy us. We pray for you to become our satisfaction. We pray for you to become our life blood, our life force, everything that is us. We pray that you would be at the center of that, Lord. We ask that you would teach us more and more of how to drink from your water and draw us to it daily, Lord. Help us not to look to anything else besides you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.